Let us listen to these words from the book of Matthew as our call to worship. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let us, our gracious God, we come to you in joy and thanksgiving and gratitude for the obvious abundance and mercy and grace that we experience in our lives. We are grateful for the privilege of learning and for teaching, for joining together with those who are seeking to prepare themselves for various forms of ministry and the privilege that we have of teaching them. We also thank you for the worship of God, that it is centered in your love for us. Guide us to this time of worship. Help us to feel your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I felt I wanted to express some words about the nature of the church, an enduring institution. Sometimes, however, I wonder if the church is enduring as Christ would want it to endure. And that's the question at hand. But rather than share so much from my own experience, I've decided to go to better sources, Scripture, and also some of the great hymns of the faith that I think express throughout the ages the nature of the church and its mission. And so we'll take a little time this morning to sing and listen about the background and the intent of some of the hymns, both historically and also of later times, that express the mission of the church. Prepare us for this. I would encourage you to join us first in responsive reading 349, found on page 349 of your hymnal. If you haven't noticed with this particular hymnal, there are some differences in how the organization is approached, and each major section begins with a portion of Scripture, and so this section of the hymnal is about the church and begins with a responsive reading. I will read the light print. Simon Peter asked, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven.
And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it."
Consequently, you are no longer
in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have his presence.
May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. The words that we have just read, I think, will come back to you again and again as we look at some of these hymns about the church. I would ask that you turn back to hymn 350 and just have it as a reference point as I say a few words about its origin. The church's one foundation was written by Samuel Stone, an Anglican minister of the mid-19th century in England. During this time, the Church of England was threatened by many things: certain discoveries in science, new interpretations of the Bible, and certainly not the least, upstart dissenting groups like Baptist and Methodist and many more. Stone wrote a series of hymns that outlined the Apostles' Creed. The Church's One Foundation was written to illustrate Article 9 of the Apostles' Creed: "I believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints." And I think it really outlines it very well in spirit. This hymn, though, was seen as a polemical commentary against the forces that would assail the position of the state church, or the High Anglican Church of England. Notice that it draws its metaphors from the church structure, the foundation, and from the biblical metaphor as Christ as the bride of the church. Stanza 2 expresses a hope for a one universal church, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name, one holy food, one hope. Keep in mind that the British Empire was expanding and dependent in part upon the Anglican Church to help hold that empire together in spirit. The third stanza sees the church surviving against all odds, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, until peace reigns and the church can rest victorious. There's one stanza that is always omitted from this hymn, which makes this struggle, I think, even clearer, just a portion. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. Keep in mind that the people, like Baptists and Methodists, were seen as the false sons and traitors, however. It is a bit of a paradox that we should sing this hymn as Baptists, but somehow time changes things, and its message is very good for us even today. The hymn right across the page is one of my favorites. I'd like to reflect on it just for a few moments, and then we'll learn it together if you don't know it. Built on a Rock, the Church Does Stand was written by Nikolai Grundtvig, a contemporary and adversary of the fellow Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard. He was very evangelistic and enthusiastic in his approach to ministry. His most famous hymn calls again upon poetic images derived from the edifice of the church building itself: steeples, spires, bells, temple, God's house, stones, all of these very concrete images. But in spite of this, the emphasis is not upon the concrete. The emphasis is upon the Christians as living stones, where God reigns in our hearts, God's humble throne. There are many scriptural allusions, including Matthew 16, reference to the church as a rock, Matthew 18:20, that mentions, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." This particular hymnal repeats this hymn from the 1975 hymnal, but there was some immediate question by whether this should be included in our hymnal because people didn't know it. And so I was in a meeting of the hymnal committee, 65 or 70 people, and they were about to vote on this hymnal, or this particular hymn, and its inclusion. And I could tell the sentiment was not going well for it. And so I said, in my shy way, "I have one request. Could we just sing it first before we decide?" And it is in the hymnal. I think it speaks for itself. As a matter of fact, pastors and others in the committee were saying, "Why haven't we been taught this hymn?" So, with that in mind, let's listen to just the melody and then we'll sing it together. This hymn is that has some of that same fervor of the German Reformation hymns, although later in time, but the Danish often have that same energy and drive and strong text. I hope you can find use for it. Turn just across to the next section, 353. You'll notice how Terry York, who is a Southern Baptist, picked up on that idea of living stones and also composed a hymn on the church as well. But I must move on to some others. Like the professor with so much abundance to choose from, but I have to limit myself or else I would impose upon others' classes that follow. "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord" is an American hymn on the church. Timothy Dwight, as many of you know, was a chaplain in the Continental Army, a close friend of George Washington, later a congregational minister, and finally president of Yale. He was asked by the Presbyterians to revise some of Isaac Watts' Psalms of David. You know many of these: "O God, our help in ages past," other hymns by Isaac Watts, "Alas, and did my Savior lead," "Jesus shall reign and where'er the sun," many hymns by Isaac Watts. He was asked to revise these, and he added some of his own. I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, is based upon a portion of Psalm 137, and this is probably the earliest American hymn that remains in common usage today. Once again, we find the structure of the building providing metaphors, house and walls. For Dwight, though, the sweet communion of the church, her hymns of love and praise, is the best we can know of earth. She is the apple of God's eye, a reference borrowed from Psalm 17:8. And then the reference to tears and Zion are taken directly from Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Let's sing, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. Now we've heard from a British hymn writer, a Danish, and an American. Let's go back one more time, though, to a British hymn writer, When the Church of Jesus Shuts Its Outer Door, hymn 396. Fred Pratt Green, however, is a contemporary, still living hymn writer. Hymns of today about the church are sometimes much more critical than in the past. Fred Pratt Green is a retired British Methodist minister and reminds us of this in his hymn, When the Church of Jesus Shuts Its Outer Door. Listen to the first stanza as I read it. When the Church of Jesus shuts its outer door, lest the roar of traffic drown the voice of prayer, may our prayers, Lord, make us 10 times more aware that the world we banish is our Christian care. I think I sense a movement historically from references to the church as images of the building, a fortress structure in which those gather to separate themselves sometimes from the world, to find solace, peace, fellowship, worship. The hymns of today that reflect on the church are much more for opening those doors. We've established churches with maybe too much comfort, too many carpets, too many nice stained glass windows, too much air conditioning. Let's open those doors. That's what I think Fred Pratt Green is about. Let's read stanza 2 together. By the way, this is not a stanza for the faint of heart, so read carefully. If our hearts are lifted where devotion soars, high above this hungry, suffering world of ours, lest our hymns should drug us to forget its need. Forge our Christian worship into Christian deeds. Continue. Lest the hymns we offer, money, talents, time, serve to salve the conscience to our secret shame. Lord, reprove, inspire us by the way you give. Teach us, thine Savior, how true Christians live. Pratt Green tells us the church is not a place to escape the needs of the world. We must not shut the outer door of the church to the sound of traffic. We should not banish the needs of the world from our worship. Even the singing of hymns might drug us into forgetting the needs of the world. Furthermore, our ties of money, talents, and time might be a source of shame used to salve our conscience. We must do more than pray, sing, and give money. We must respond in deeds of care for a dying world. I was reflecting upon this hymn earlier in a class, and one of the students, I think, suggested rightly that this might be a good hymn for his last Sunday in the church. It was one of those that went to meddling, like a good sermon sometimes does. It goes to meddling. We have enough time. I wasn't sure if he would, so I'm going to play this, and don't be nervous, Sharon. I didn't warn her about this. I want you to hear it and have a chance to sing. Sharon could play it, but it's not fair to ask her to do it inside. It probably will be even worse when I play. May not be much, but it's the best that we have to spread the news of the gospel of Christ, to encourage believers, to instruct, and to reach out to a world that needs a cup of water and that gospel. With this in mind, let us read together the benediction in unison. Now may the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.